Well, last time we considered Mark's Gospel, we just considered that first verse, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we said that that was a sentence which was on fire with intense conviction on Mark's part. Conviction that he was truly bringing the Gospel of God, the answer to the world's most pressing crisis. And it was filled with groaning compassion for all of those around him who were still in darkness. And it's a sentence filled with this promise of Christ, filled with this promise of the world's Saviour. So we considered that verse from Mark's perspective. But now I want to think about the first readers of Mark's Gospel. Perhaps some of them were Jews, perhaps many of them were Gentiles. And they've read that first verse then, and their attention has been hooked. They are desperate to hear about this gospel of the Son of God. But how will they feel once they've read that first introductory passage, which closes at verse 13? Will they feel amazed by what they've read, or perplexed, or appalled? Well, I want to suggest this evening that these first 13 verses would have elicited different responses in different people. And the reason I say that is because in only a few words, without ever stopping to step in and provide some kind of theological commentary over what he's doing, Mark has already challenged his readers to swallow some of the greatest mysteries, the greatest paradoxes of the Christian faith. And this evening, then, I want us to consider three of these wonderful mysteries. The first, I'm calling the where of our passage. The where of the passage. Where is in W-H-E-R-E. Verse 1 begins, the beginning of the gospel. In writing this book, Mark's most central purpose is to introduce us to the gospel. And we said last time that that isn't a little word. That word gospel is a very heavy word. It means good news, but it's much more forceful than the English good news. It's a word of political and international size. You wake up when you hear that word gospel in the first century. Gospel is what you hear when a new king has been crowned. Or gospel is what you hear when an enemy tyrant has been assassinated. Or what you hear when there's been a victory on the battlefield. That's gospel. There aren't examples in the ancient world of gospel being used when a new takeaway opens up around the corner. Or when the latest Star Wars film comes out. Or when there's a special offer on at Morrison's. That would be a silly use of the word. It wouldn't be appropriate because that word gospel is much heavier than that. Gospel is the kind of word that's most at home in the letters of politicians and diplomats and army generals. It emerges from the points of drama, from the battlefield, from the halls of kings, from the throne room. The gospel is where the action is. It's where the people are. But where's our gospel, Mark's gospel, first heard? Well, verse 3 tells us it's heard on the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In the wilderness. Out of the mouth of John the Baptist. This rugged wilderness man with locusts in his teeth and honey in his beard and the hair of camels wrapped around him. The gospel then is first heard out in the wilderness. And that word wilderness, it will occur 9 times in the book of Mark, and 6 of those occasions are in the first chapter, and 4 of those occasions are actually in the first 13 verses that we read this morning. The first example is verse 3, as I said, this voice crying out in the wilderness, and then in verse 4 we see John baptizing in the wilderness, and then in verse 12 we see how the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. And then in verse 13, we see how Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. 4 uses of that phrase, the wilderness. And as I've said before then, I think this is more than just an incidental fact of geography. Nor Mark sees that word wilderness as having theological relevance. I mean, consider this quotation that we see in verses 2 and 3. This sort of quotation as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, actually, this quotation is a sort of blend of prophets. From verse 3, we do have a quotation from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And Marcus picked that verse with that wilderness emphasis. But actually, verse 2, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, is a bit of a mashup of a couple of different verses from the Old Testament. So the most obvious there is Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which reads, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me, referring to that second coming of the prophet Elijah, who of course Mark identifies here with John. But actually, when you start to consider the Greek and the Hebrew, it's probable that Mark is also drawing elements of the quotation from Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. And of course, the immediate context of that quotation is, once again, the wilderness. My point is that Mark is deliberately weaving together several quotations, combining this promise of Elijah with this Exodus setting of the wilderness, because he sees the wilderness as having theological relevance to what he's saying. Now, I don't want to dwell on this issue for too long. We have on other occasions asked that very question, why the wilderness? And I don't want to just repeat everything I've said. But in brief, we said when we considered Jesus' temptations, how the 40-day wilderness ordeal of his reminds us of Israel's 40-year wilderness ordeal. They die in the wilderness after their trial, but Jesus succeeds and beats his trial. And we've also mentioned just how the prophets use this language of wilderness to depict a cursed state of the world. And in particular, last time we looked at the first verse, we mentioned this kind of state of national, emotional, spiritual barrenness of wilderness that characterized Israel's history following the return of the exiles to the land in the Old Testament. The historical context Mark is writing into is one of a people waiting for consolation. They're wanting a word of comfort. They're wanting a better redemption than the one they've got already. And Isaiah chapter 40, which Mark obviously quotes from, onwards appears to contain this theme of a new exodus, another passing through a great period of wilderness for the people of Israel, another promised land waiting for them. And I'm sure Mark is aware of all of these things then as he writes. But for now, I just want us to step back a little bit and to take all of those themes and to sort of blend them all into one and simply see in Mark's use of wilderness just this state of general affliction and deprivation. I want our mind's eye to see the bare rocks of the wilderness and to hear the howling of the wind blowing around those rocks and through them, and to feel the dust on the back of your throats and to see the bones of animals on the ground. And then to see this man stroll into this setting, this swarthy, ill-clad old man, this caricature of the old school prophets, dressed like Elijah in his hair garments, in his total independence from any religious or political institution, and then preaching this harsh message of repentance. He's this thorn in the side of Israel, isn't he? He's this unpleasant reminder that whatever the luxuries of Herod's palace, Israel is still in a state of spiritual wilderness. They're still in a state of destitution and affliction and need and sin. They're in a state which is desperate for the good news. And then it's into that state of absolute need then that that through this prophet John, who by his very lifestyle and location impresses this need upon Israel, it's through all of that that God delivers his gospel. God delivers his gospel into this helpless, hopeless wilderness condition. But there's another point I want to make here as well on this topic of wilderness. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 37 to 38 says this. It's speaking of the prophets of the Old Testament. And it says that they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And that's a perfect description of John, isn't it? Of John's wandering around in the wilderness like those Old Testament prophets did as well. But notice that startling phrase there in Hebrews, of whom the world was not worthy. It's not that these social misfits were unworthy of the world, but rather that the world was unworthy of them. And it's ultimately a reminder then that God's standards and priorities are not man's. He doesn't value the exalted over the lowly, the brash over the humble. He values his afflicted ones. He values lowly people, weak things to shame the strong, foolish things to shame the wise. And then when God opens his mouth and speaks his gospel, he doesn't do it in the way or the whereabouts that we expect, does he? He doesn't speak this greatest news of all the world in Herod's royal palace. He doesn't speak it into the heart of civilization. You don't find the gospel in the expression of man's greatest achievements, not through the culmination of all of man's advancements, the generational layers of human knowledge finally providing the perfect vessel for God's proclamation. You don't hear the gospel on the top floor of the Tower of Babel. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ first makes contact with humanity in a way which is even more incredible than that. It emerges from the dust of the wilderness, from this uninspiring patch of land in the Middle East, through the voice box of some unattractive social pest. And that then is part of the mystery which Mark is putting before our eyes. It's what we could call the foolishness of God. And either that will amaze you or it will appall you. It might appall you. Just listen to the words of the late atheist Christopher Hitchens, mocking the way in which the Trinity decides to reveal himself to mankind. Hitchens said this. He said, pretending to be the Trinity, he says, "We'll pick the most backward, the most barbaric, the most illiterate, the most superstitious, and the most savage people we can find in the most stony area of the world. We won't appear to the Chinese who can read. We won't appear in the Indus Valley where they know a thing or two and they're already very far ahead of us. No, we'll appear to this brutal, enslaved, hopeless, superstitious crowd." You see, for Christopher Hitchens, the fact that the gospel makes contact with humanity for the first time in this wilderness proves to him the weakness and the foolishness and the unbelievability of Christianity. But for us, it should declare its glory. Let the very thing that drives the world away from this gospel draw you closer to the wonderful ways of God. When you look at the world around you and you lament the fact that the precious institutions of our country have drifted so far away from the gospel, or that the gospel isn't on mainstream media anymore, or that the gospel is only found in these funny little gatherings here and there, which are so easy to overlook, difficult to find, filled with weirdos and misfits, don't think it's strange. Remember how it all began. See the mystery of God, the priorities of God, upside down in the world's perspective. And yet, this is wonderfully the way he acts, through a voice in the wilderness. Listen to the words of Jesus. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So we've considered then the where of our passage, But I want us now to consider the who of the passage. The who of the passage. And by who, I'm not referring to John now, but I'm referring to the one John pointed towards. Let's go back to our desert. And there's John. And you can see then the crowd starting to circle around him. And he's preaching there. And what does he preach? Well, you hear him say this in verse 7. He says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." And you stand there and you wonder to yourself, who is this mightier than I? And then he carries on in verse 8. "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And that really strikes you, because they're not small words at all. Baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You think, really? And verses like Isaiah chapter 44 verse 3 come to mind. And you think of verses like this. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants." Words spoken in Isaiah by God. Or you think of verses like Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Again, the words of none other but God himself. And you think then, as you hear that, and you hear John's preaching, well, surely only God himself has the power to pour out God's spirit in the way that John is talking about here. Only God himself has the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit, to effect the spiritual change which is signified by the physical ceremony. And of course, you would be right to think that. Because at the end of the day, who is John? Who is John? Well, in John's Gospel, John is asked that very question. And he gives an answer, which is the same answer which Mark gives us in his opening verses. He quotes Isaiah chapter 40. John the Baptist says that he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, for the Lord." But then comes the more serious question. Who is the Lord? Well, in Isaiah chapter 40 and in Malachi chapter 3, there is no suggestion that the Lord is a human figure. No, in those passages, the Lord is none other than Yahweh himself. He's none other than the eternal God, than the great I Am. Yahweh is the one for whom every path is to be made straight, every mountain to be brought low, every valley to be filled in. Yahweh is the one for whom the great Elijah will make a special appearance and herald the way for him. Yahweh is the one who will pour out his spirit in the wilderness, the Lord God Almighty. "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Mightier than I is none other than God himself, surely. And then it dawns on you as you reflect on those words. Yahweh wears sandals. See, for all of your reverence and deference, John, for a moment there it sounded like you were saying that Yahweh wears sandals. And that is what John is saying. And of course, the words have scarcely left John's lips when this promised mightier than I comes strolling into our passage, probably wearing his sandals, down to the banks of the River Jordan in verse 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." It's worth remembering two things as we read that verse. Firstly, Nazareth wasn't a well-known place. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's significant that it's not mentioned in the Old Testament, given that the Messiah would spend most of his earthly life there. And of course, those who did know of Nazareth didn't particularly like it. "What good could possibly come out of Nazareth?" says Nathaniel. So that's the first thing to remember. But secondly, also remember that Jesus is a fairly common name at the time. You know, in our heads, Jesus is Jesus. Jesus is Jesus Christ. But back then, the name was very ordinary. And so for a reader who is unfamiliar with Jesus to read those words, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth," after so much hype from John, well, that might have been a little bit disorientating for them. You know, try reading instead, "In those days, Brian came from Langley Park," or "Simon came from Wall's End." I'm not trying to make it funny, but by smiling at it, we at least acknowledge something of the mystery of it, don't we? Because herein lies the most mysterious, the most unusual, possibly the most offensive claim of your faith. Not that you believe a woman was deceived by a talking snake in a garden. Not that you believe the animals went in two by two onto Noah's Ark. Not that you believe the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea. But rather that you believe that Yahweh himself, the God of the universe, took on human nature in Jesus of Nazareth. And if you've managed to get through life without the absurdity of that claim striking you between the eyes, if you've never felt the enormous weight of that claim before, if you've never been sucked in to deep reflections over the mystery of that claim, then it's an indication of just how much our society has been revolutionized by it. The fact that people in today's society can sort of nominally assent to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of the universe without a raise of the eyebrows just shows you how much the world has been transformed in the last 2,000 years. But the problem is, of course, that we shouldn't be untouched by that. And I want to challenge you this evening to reconsider this mystery. See Yahweh in all of his glory, the God of the universe. Grasp all that you possibly can of his incomprehensibleness. The one who sees all things and knows all things and determines all things. See him in all of his Old Testament power, this God who brings form out of formlessness, who fills a dead planet with the vibrancy of life, who rules in power and judges his enemies and displays himself in acts of wonder and parts seas and turns rivers to blood and blots out the sun. Bundle all that you can of his incomprehensibleness up and hold it there, and then turn to this man Jesus of Nazareth and grasp all that you possibly can of his humanness, of his ordinariness, limited by the speed of his legs and the processing speed of his brain. And, you know, the fact that now, for the first time, the God of the universe is in a position where the majority of all facts actually lie in the darkness to him. He's limited in his ignorance. Hold all of that together and try to pull then together that incomprehensibleness of God and that ordinariness and humanness of Jesus Christ, and hold that together until you start to see that mystery. And the more you grasp then of the glory and the bigness of God, and the more you grasp of the humanness of Jesus of Nazareth, the more you'll see just how extraordinary it is for Mark to make these claims. And it reminds you, doesn't it, also, that Mark's gospel hasn't been twisted in some Roman Catholic conspiracy hundreds of years later to pretend that Jesus was actually God, as if Mark didn't believe that already. No, that truth is found in the first three verses of Mark's gospel. So be amazed by that wonderful mystery that God could become man. So we've seen then the where of our passage, we've seen the who of our passage, and then thirdly and finally, I want us to see the what of the passage. The what of the passage. Because what is this God-man, Jesus Christ, doing here in our passage? What is it which makes him the good news? Well, I think we get a beginning of the answer to that question in the last two verses of our passage, verses 12 and 13. This wilderness trial of Jesus. Now, I know it's going a little while back now, but if you remember the midweek from a long time ago when we considered those two verses, you might remember that we said there that Mark's fast-paced nature, the way he writes his book so rapidly, gives us a very different impression when we read those two verses to how it does in the other Gospels. Mark doesn't give us a sense of a long, drawn-out trial with Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, where each of Satan's temptations are dwelled on. No, in our version of events, Mark is driven in by the Spirit. Jesus is driven in by the Spirit, and then he's out again on the other side. And the urgency of the way Mark then describes it gives us more of a sense of a collision. Jesus is driven in there to collide with Satan. We see this battle of great heavenly forces, the angels and the Spirit and the Son of God, penetrating into this wilderness domain of Satan and his demons. And this battle then, it sets us up for a conflict which will run throughout the whole of this gospel. Time and time again, Jesus will collide with demonic forces. He will cast out demons. Demons who will be very well aware of Jesus' mission. Demons which will cry out, as one later does in this chapter in verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And of course, Jesus will not just do combat with the demons themselves, but Jesus will time and time again be battling with their human counterparts. Men like the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees. Men who, in the most comprehensive sense of the word, are demon-possessed. And so then we get this sense of collision. This is the purpose of Jesus Christ. In the words of 1 John, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. But here's now a question for us. As Jesus stepped into that wilderness, how did he know that that was his mission? How could he be assured that he was the one called to overthrow the devil's domain? Well, apart from the fact that the Spirit is the one who drives him, and that's a strong word, driving him in, consider also the fact that Jesus has ringing in his ears at this point those wonderful words of his Father in heaven. "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And as Jesus then recalls and thinks about and reflects on these enormous words, where may his mind have gone to? What would those words recall him back to? Well, I want to suggest that they may have recalled him back to the words of Psalm 2. We sang Psalm 2 a little while ago, but I'm thinking in particular of verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And then verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." You see, as Jesus entered the wilderness, filling his mind was this seismic decree of divine approval, saying, "Yes, you are the Holy Son of God, to whom the whole earth will bend the knee. This world is yours. Now take it back from your enemy." And so that's the military task which he now embarks upon. This is why his gospel is the gospel in the weightiest sense of the word. It is significant, important, worldwide news. But now notice just one more thing. Notice, where does Jesus hear the words of that decree? Well, he hears them standing in the middle of the River Jordan, with river water pouring down his face and his hair. And that, then, I want to suggest, is a deep mystery. See, I say it's a mystery because John has just announced that while he baptizes with water, Jesus is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John has just said that he is the one who is unworthy to carry out the demeaning task of fastening the Messiah's sandals. And yet, what's the next thing we see? We see John baptizing Jesus. Jesus being baptized by John. But perhaps the most incredible thing is that we've just been told in verse 4 that this baptism of John is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's a baptism of sinners. How then can it also be fitting for the Holy Son of God, the only one in the whole universe who can enter that wilderness and withstand every one of the devil's temptations because of his utter perfection, how can it be possibly appropriate for him to undergo this baptism himself. Was Jesus a sinner after all? Do we need to dial down on this holiness thing? Well, of course, Mark doesn't dwell much on this question, not in the way that Matthew does, where Matthew actually records John the Baptist objecting to baptizing Jesus. Mark just carries on writing, and by displaying Jesus' life to us in all of its perfection, he guides us firmly away from the idea that Jesus could have been sinful. And of course, the words of God saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," guide us firmly away from that conclusion. But I think we start to see the very beginnings of an answer, perhaps, again in verse 11, where we hear God's voice. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Because I think in those words, perhaps, we hear something more than just Psalm 2. We also hear echoes from the prophet Isaiah again. We hear portions taken out of the servant songs. Verses like Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Verses like Isaiah 49 verse 3. "And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now why do I draw that to our attention? Why am I saying that's significant? Well, I'm saying then that perhaps as Jesus is standing there in the water, his mind is also transported to those prophecies found in Isaiah, the prophecies of that suffering servant, that servant whom God delights in, not only because he's the valiant conqueror of evil, but also because of what Isaiah will go on to tell us, because he bears the sins of many, because he is numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." You see, as Jesus stands there with all of those grubby sinners around him, he identifies with them in the closest and most mysterious of ways. He focuses his eyes on that day when he will not just be united with them in that ceremonial baptism, but the day when he will be baptized with them in death to sin and resurrection to new life. I want you again then to grasp the heights of this mystery. Mark is placing it before our eyes. This conquering Son of God, this Holy One, this Holy God banishing evil completely from the world. How does he do it? Well, he does it by uniting himself with sinners and dying in our place. And so look at Christ then, not only God and man dwelling together, but also mighty conqueror and humble, loving sin bearer brought together in one. It's very easy for us, isn't it, to make a lot of one side of that coin, but not so much of the other. For us to focus on Jesus' tenderness and his compassion and his ability to sympathize with us in our every weakness. Or it's very easy for us to dwell only on the fact that he is this military conqueror, this one who drives evil, this one who has the power. But we need to bring those two things together and see that in the depths of his weakness, the point when he is weakest on that cross is also the point when he has the most wonderful, most powerful victories over Satan. The 21st century theologian Herman Bavinck said that mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics. Mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics. And I hope that we've seen something of that tonight, because from the very first verses of this book, Mark is challenging his reader. He's forcing us to swallow paradoxes and mysteries and seeming impossibilities. And this is true Christianity, he says. You know, sometimes we can look at a systematic theology book and we can think then that Christianity is just a system of ideas, like any other kind of science. It just sort of fits together neatly. You think of one of those toy magnet sets you get with the magnet sticks and the little ball bearings, and you sort of slot them all together and make this elaborate structure. Or perhaps if you're more of an artistic personality, maybe you think of Christianity as being this sort of multicoloured tapestry, this arrangement of wonderful truths all brought together. In a sense, neither of those depictions are wrong. Christianity is both a complex system and a beautiful divine piece of artwork. But I want Mark to push your imaginations even further out than that this evening. Because your faith isn't merely an elaborate construction. It isn't merely a piece of art. At the heart of Christianity, we find these awe-inspiring mysteries, these paradoxes, which will challenge and even offend the most sophisticated of scientists and the boldest of artists and poets. Points where the magnets you'd think would be pushing apart are actually fixed together. Points where the colours you'd think would be clashing are actually brought together in beautiful harmony. And Mark then exposes us to this mystery most powerfully in the person and the role of Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you then this evening to pursue those mysteries, to warm your hearts on them, to feed your imagination with them, and to cause you to declare the uninventable, wonderful, awesome mysteries, the glory of God. Amen.